Certainly grateful for your presence here this morning. That has already been expressed, but I would like to add my expressions of thanks and gratitude to you today. That is especially so with regard to the number of visitors that we have among us. We're thankful for your presence and the fact that you've taken time out of your busy schedule to be with those of like precious faith for the purpose of worship and study. We are continuing in our lesson this morning a series that I began about, oh, I suppose 2 months ago on the subject of authority. And the intent in that was not to present systematic discussion of authority, but rather simply from time to time examine one aspect, one little snapshot, if it were, with regard to either how it is that we establish authority or some application of the principle. The first four lessons that we brought were just that. They were attempts to look at one aspect of how authority is established. We want to utilize our opportunity this morning to discuss an application of authority with regard to the divisions which took place back in the 1950s and the 1960s among brethren. We'll go a little bit more into that as the time continues. When we talk about the application of authority, I want to emphasize first that it has, I think, an application to just about every aspect of the Christian's existence. It has to do with what God authorizes or allows us to do individually as Christians, as we live and seek to serve Him acceptably on earth. It impacts what things we are precluded from doing, because a part of God's authority would be what are things that are unauthorized, what things are unacceptable to Him. But it also has an application with regard to what we are to do collectively as Christians. It impacts our questions concerning our worship that is offered up to God. What things constitute acceptable worship? How is it that we determine how God will receive the worship we offer to Him? It has to do with the organization of the people of God, and the extent of that organization, how God expects us to conduct ourselves as churches, whether autonomy of the local church is something that is inherent in God's will, or if there is a centralized government that is somewhat characteristic of the denominational world that we are to seek to attain and to follow. It has to do with regard to the work of the church. And in fact, the lesson this morning is going to be somewhat on that particular subject as we talk about individual action versus collective action as it has impacted the fellowship of God's people in the past. This question has led to division. And we want to determine what it is that God has established in His Word as to how we're to conduct ourselves in the work that we do. And this is one of the areas in which that is impacted. We'll explain the nature of that division and the reason for it as time progresses. But I do want you to keep in mind as we engage in this application of the principle of authority this morning, those principles that we have previously established. And it's not going to be possible for me to revisit those each time. So I would simply remind you of the fact that we are bound by the pattern of God's Word. That there are individuals today that deny that, but we have sought to establish, and I think we have succeeded in establishing that principle, that we are bound to follow God's will in all things, that we are not allowed to do as we wish or as we will with regard to our lives, but we must submit ourselves wholly to His will. Now, as to what or how it is we go about that, that is what we are discussing, but there is at least that principle as we contemplate the lordship of Jesus Christ. If He is Lord, that concept of lordship is something that entails the necessity of submitting to will, submitting to His authority. If Christ said we are to do something, we are to do it. If He told us how it is that we are to do it, then we are to follow those instructions and follow those instructions to the letter. We do not have the liberty to go beyond what is written and do as we wish or do as we desire. We are constrained by God's will. And that is something that we accede to and something we accept. It is going to be a premise and an underlying truth that we will address time and time again as we make applications such as this. But again, we're talking about the distinction between individual action and collective action as an application of this particular concept of authority today. The premise of the lesson, again, surrounds issues that have divided brethren in the past. Back in the 1950s, actually it had its beginning in the 40s, as men began to establish orphans' homes, human institutions for the purpose of caring for orphans, and then sought to have the churches either run those orphans' homes, that is, that they would exist under the auspices of the elders' oversight, the oversight of a local eldership, or else, if they were run in some independent way, nevertheless, to appeal to the churches out of the treasury of the local church, that treasury that we allude to when we look at 1 Corinthians chapter 16, the first day of the week contribution, that they would take monies from that treasury and utilize those in the support of this orphan's home, this human institution. And when those things were advocated, actually, initially, they were accepted. I know that one of the objections that were raised by those who continued to embrace that, after opposition was raised, they asked the question, well, if you think that it's wrong, why didn't you say so when we started this way back when? And that's something you'll continually hear made as a question to those who might oppose the church support of such human institutions. Well, it was the case that after that was somewhat established as acceptable practice, that another question arose, and that is whether or not other human institutions could be supported by the treasury of a local church, and that would be inclusive of colleges. For example, Abilene Christian University or Oklahoma Christian College or Florida College or some of those other human institutions that have been established. Would it be acceptable for monies to be taken out of the local treasury for the purpose of supporting the work that was being done by these institutions? Brethren said, wait a second, you can't do that. And others said, well, that's what we're doing with regard to the orphans' homes. And so some at that point in time recognized that they weren't being consistent with regard to their application of their views of authority, and so they began to oppose the orphans' homes as well. Now that's a little bit of history, and it may be somewhat confusing. It's not necessary to have a full grasp of the issue themselves. What we want to do is have a full grasp of the principle of authority. And one of the problems that arose as we discussed that. So one of the arguments that were used is that as we look at James chapter 1 and verse 27 and other passages, we find that we as Christians do have the obligation as well as the authorization from God to do such things. For example, we could take money. I could, as an individual Christian, take money out of my pocket, and I could put that money to that purpose. I could give that money to an orphan's home as a benevolent activity, as a charitable contribution for that orphan's home to engage in that particular work. That's something I could do individually, something that is universally accepted, something that we think is authorized from James 1, though I do not believe that's the specific expression of the visitation of the fatherless and widows. I think that's more of a personal thing rather than just your money. But having said that, is something we as individuals can do. And so some took that and said, in effect, that whatever the individual Christian could do, a congregation of Christians can do. Now, I want you to think about this for a few moments, because that's the basis of our discussion this morning, and we want to ask the question, is that a true statement? That whatever the individual Christian can do, a congregation of Christians can do. And I want you to understand that that is actually something that would lead to many absurdities. And in fact, it's not the position that is contended for primarily, even among those who support the church support of institutional homes and other things today. The reason why it's absurd is because if you look at that, an individual Christian, for example, can run a business. And so if we were to say that whatever an individual Christian can do, a congregation of Christians can do, well, that would say that then the church can run a business. An individual Christian could buy the Texas Rangers if the individual Christian had enough money to purchase it from Nolan Ryan and that ownership group. But, of course, no one would advocate that a congregation of Christians would have the right and the authority to purchase the Texas Rangers. And so we see that that's somewhat an absurd thing. Although there are individuals who do not think clearly about these matters who would actually advocate that premise. They perhaps would become somewhat flummoxed by the application, the absurd ends of such an argument. But I do remember in a particular discussion that I attended in Dallas a number of years ago. I referred to the Dallas meetings between a number of institutional brethren and non-institutional brethren as we discussed these particular issues. There was an elder of a congregation in the Metroplex who basically said that that when I am doing something, it's the church doing it. That's what he advocated. And someone asked a question, said, "Well, if you get a ticket for speeding, is it the church speeding?" And his answer basically was yes. Now, there are others who were with him that were kind of squirming at that, but he was making that application that he's the church in that community. He serves as an influence, so it is in fact the church. And he just misunderstood the whole point and the whole concept. But there are others who would say, but that's not what we're saying. What we're saying is this: whatever the individual Christian can do as a part of his work or his expression as a Christian, then a congregation of Christians can do. We're not going to go in the area of business, but as an individual is acting, engaging in Christian activity, Christian work, those things that are spiritual in nature, whatever an individual Christian can do as a part of his work as a Christian, then a congregation of Christians can do. And again, as we look at that statement, we're going to try to answer the question as to whether that statement is true in our lesson this morning. These are the two scenarios that we alluded to just a moment ago that I want to consider. An individual, for example, can use his money to support a college that teaches the Bible to students. And since that is so, is it acceptable for a church to send money to a college in support of the teaching of the Bible? The second, an individual can and should be benevolent to his neighbor, even if he's not a Christian. That means to all his neighbors, those who are Christians and those who are not. And since that's so, the question is it acceptable for a church to send money to or operate an orphan's home as a benevolent work? And some advocate that that is the case based upon that principle, that whatever a Christian can do as a Christian, then a collectivity of Christians can do that as well, that there's no distinction between individual action and collective action, that what a Christian can do, the church can do. That's the principle that is established in the minds of some that we want to examine. Now, I want to, again, make note of the fact that I don't know of any colleges at this point in time. I do know of some other schools, but no colleges that I am aware of. Now, I may be mistaken in this because it has been in the past. I don't know of any colleges that accept contributions from local churches. So some might would say from that, well, then that's not an issue, so why bring it up? Well, it was something that was advocated in the past. And in fact, it was very early on, as this issue was being discussed, that one particular individual in the Gospel Advocate raised the point that the orphan's home and the college, with regard to support of such in the or from the treasury of the local church, those things stand or fall together. I want you to consider it for a few moments, because these two scenarios that we put up on the board are actually parallel in that regard. In fact, any human institution, any institution outside of the auspices or in addition to the auspices of the local church that is engaging in work that a Christian is to do could be supported out of the church treasury if this principle, if this statement was indeed so. It wouldn't be limited simply to what we might refer to as an edification society, which is what the college would be, or a benevolent society, which is what the orphan's home, perhaps old folks' home, perhaps hospitals, other things. And there are individuals who would advocate the church support of all of those kinds of institutions. But let's look at the second scenario, because again, these stand and fall together, and let's identify what the Bible pattern is with regard to the work of benevolence in the New Testament, the pattern, of course, that we seek to go by. What that pattern is, and then let's examine that statement. That's basically going to be the remainder of the lesson this morning. So let's first of all consider for a few moments the individual responsibility that we have been given by God. In Luke chapter 10, I would like you to turn with me there to Luke chapter 10. I want you to consider this for just a few moments. Luke chapter 10, I want you to note in verse 25, we have and it's referred to as the parable of the Good Samaritan. There's not an indication, I don't believe, as you look at this text, that this is something that did not happen. Perhaps an occasion that Jesus was aware of, that he was using to teach a particular lesson. He says, "Behold, a certain lawyer stood up, tested him, saying, 'Teacher, what shall I do to inherit eternal life?' Jesus answered," verse 26, "is, 'What's written in the law?' Well, what, of course, is written in the law is to love the Lord your God with all your heart, your soul, and your mind, and also love your neighbor as yourself." Love your neighbor as yourself. Well, notice in verse 28 that Jesus said to him, "You have answered rightly, do this and you will live." But this individual, wanting to justify himself, said, "And who is my neighbor?" So the account that Jesus relates is to teach the principle of who is my neighbor, to establish who is my neighbor. And he uses the Samaritan as an example. An individual who had been robbed and left for dead, we are told in verse 31 of the text. The man's laying there, and by chance a certain priest came down the road and saw him and passed by on the other side. A Levite did as well. But in verse 33, a certain Samaritan, as he journeyed, came where he was. When he saw him, he had compassion. He went to him, bandaged his wounds, pouring oil and wine, set him on his own animal, brought him to an inn, took care of him. The next day, when he departed, took out 2 denarii, gave them to the innkeeper, said, "Take care of him. Whatever more you spend when I come, I will repay." And then Jesus asked the question, "So which of these three do you think was neighbor to him who fell among the thieves?" And this is a wonderful principle that we ought to consider very carefully with regard to the expression of our Christian faith. When we ask the question, "Who is a neighbor to me?" or "Who is my neighbor?" the answer is, my neighbor is the one to whom I am neighborly, to whom I express charity or benevolence. So which was a neighbor to him who fell among the thieves? He said to him, well, he who showed mercy, the Samaritan, was the neighbor, not the priest, not the Levite. It didn't have anything to do with who was in close proximity to the man with regard to their domiciles. What happened was, one showed mercy, one was a neighbor, one was expressing this principle of Christian love from which all benevolence emanates. So in that regard, when we talk about what I should do as an individual Christian, I want you to understand that this principle of benevolence is not limited to a group at all. And so as an individual, the question asks, who is it that I can be a neighbor to? Who is it that I can show benevolence toward? And the answer to that is anyone. Anyone that you have an opportunity to be neighborly to, you have not only an authorization, that is a liberty to do so, but indeed, as Christians, we are obligated to that. In James chapter 1 and verse 27, that's of course the passage that we were studying this morning in our Bible class. You'll remember that the practice of pure and undefiled religion before God and the Father is to visit the fatherless and the widows in their affliction and to keep oneself unspotted from the world. So a part of that is the visiting of the fatherless and widows. Who is it that is to do that? Well, that's the individual Christian. I want you to understand that when we discuss these issues, that there has been a problem in the past, that there has been an attempt to poison the water of discussion by making accusations that Christians are not interested in the practice of benevolence. And let me tell you something. If that is the case, then that person would be condemned before God. As we talked about that, it's vain religion. It's useless religion for an individual to have some semblance of this so-called righteousness and not be a charitable or a loving individual. In fact, if you look at 1 Corinthians chapter 13, you look at the first few verses of that text, as he talks about the better way, which is the way of love, the Apostle Paul indicates that if I had the ability to do these wonderful things, including the spiritual gifts, if I even gave all of my goods to serve the poor, but if I do not have love, it profits me or it avails nothing. It does me no good. A Christian cannot be devoid of love and be acceptable to God. And certainly an expression of love toward your fellow man is shown in the mercy and the benevolence that you show to him. No Christian can be as the priest or the Levite and go and see an individual in need and pass by on the other side and not help that individual and be pleasing to God. And that's something certainly that we need to recognize and we need to accept. I have seen this argument made a number of times in debate books. In fact, when the division was at perhaps its sharpest here in the community of River Oaks, shortly after the River Oaks Church of Christ broke off from Cassavery, that group broke off from Cassavery, and I think some left from Westside as well and established that congregation. They put out a bulletin and they sent it to all of the members of the Cassavery congregation and the Westside congregation. And there was on the front of one of those bulletins, I have it still, a copy of it. I wasn't here at the time, but it was given to me. But I have a copy in a bulletin in the filing cabinet there in my office, where it shows a picture of a little orphan on the porch of a church. And then you have an individual sitting out there with his lawnmower in the yard. And the idea was is that you wouldn't give a single penny out of the church treasury to help that little starving orphan there. And yet you'll spend money out of the church treasury to pay for a lawnmower, a fertilizer for the lawn in front of church. And the idea was, and it was a prejudicial argument that was made, is look how horrible these individuals. They don't care for orphans. And let me tell you something. That's simply not true, or at least it ought not to be true with regard to Christians. I can't even imagine what would happen today if there were to be a small child, an orphan, that was to appear on our doorstep. Would there be a single individual in this congregation who would not take hold of that child and feed that child and care for that child and do whatever was necessary to make sure that that child is cared for? I don't know that that would be a single individual who would be remiss in that. And if they were not willing to do that, then yes, indeed, they would stand condemned. The work of benevolence, the practice of Christian charity, is something that is so important, so central to the Christian, that it should be something that is a focus of each of us always in regard to our Christian life. In Galatians chapter 6 and verses 1 through 10, we are told, as a part of that practice of doing good to others, we are told to do good to all, and especially to those of the household of faith. Now, I think that it is inappropriate for us to seek to limit the context of Galatians chapter 6 to this idea of physical benevolence. I don't know that that's even found in that context, but this passage is one that is under consideration often with regard to the debates as to whether a collectivity, a congregation of Christians can engage in such activities. But I want you to understand in Galatians chapter 6, as it is in James chapter 1, as it is in Luke chapter 10, the point is that we as individuals, as we have opportunity to do so, we need to be expressing our Christian faith by helping others, those who are less fortunate than we. That practice of benevolence is not limited when it comes to an individual Christian. What I am obligated to do as a child of God. And so we want to point that first of all as being so. But having said that, when we look at the Bible pattern as to how the monies from the church treasury, the collection, are used, then there is a limit that God places upon it by the pattern that has been established in Scripture. Now, it's at the bottom of the list, but I would like first of all to go and ask you to turn with me to 1 Corinthians chapter 16. 1 Corinthians chapter 16, the first three verses of that text, the Apostle Paul gives instructions to the church at Corinth concerning the collection for whom? It is the collection for the saints. And if you'll notice in verse 3, he said, "When I come, whomever you approve by your letters, I will send to bear your gift to Jerusalem." So instructions were given for them to lay by on the first day of the week as they have been prospered, so that there would not be the special collections needed when he came. The Apostle Paul gave them instructions to lay by in store, to give of their means on the first day of the week, because there was a need that existed in Jerusalem, in Judea. There was a famine that was present. And the saints in Jerusalem, the saints, the collection that was given was for the saints in Jerusalem. The saints in Jerusalem were in need as a result of this famine. Now, let us not be vague in this and recognize that the saints were not the only ones that were hurting, that were in need in Jerusalem. This was a famine that affected the entire region, and there were others who were not Christians who were affected as well. But the instructions given to the church at Corinth was, you put your monies together for the purpose of helping the Christians there in Jerusalem, and when I come, I'll deliver these things to them. In Acts chapter 11, we'll just kind of go from the bottom to the top. I went from top to bottom with regard to time frame, but we'll go otherwise as we discuss this. But go with me, if you will, to Acts chapter 11, and you will find that that this is the actual prophecy concerning the coming famine that was given on that occasion in verse 27. In these days, prophets came from Jerusalem to Antioch, and one of them named Agabus stood up and showed by the Spirit that there was going to be a great famine throughout all the world, which also happened in the days of Claudius Caesar. Now, in response to the prophecy concerning the coming famine, notice what the disciples did. Verse 29, each according to his ability determined to send relief to the brethren dwelling in Judea, and they also did this and sent it to the elders by the hands of Barnabas and Saul. We see the exact same pattern as was admonished or instructed by the Apostle Paul in 1 Corinthians chapter 16, engaged in here in Acts chapter 11. But you'll notice that they determined to send that relief that they gathered up to the brethren, the saints, that were dwelling in Judea. In Romans chapter 15, if you'll turn with me there, Romans chapter 15 and verses 25 and 26. The Apostle Paul there is discussing his plans to visit Rome. And he says, I'm going to Jerusalem now to minister to the saints. Notice offering the ministry to the saints. Concerning that ministry, what was its nature? In verse 26, it pleased those from Macedonia and Achaia to make a certain contribution for the poor among the saints who are in Jerusalem. I want you to notice how explicitly these things are stated. It's very clear that when these collections were being taken, these benevolent collections were being taken from the congregations. We understand that it was from a treasury, that is a collection that had been previously gathered in 1 Corinthians chapter 16. When these acts of benevolence were engaged in, it was for the saints who were poor, the saints that were indigent, the saints that were in need. These collections that were offered up from the treasury of the local church were limited to the brethren. The other example that we have going back to the book of Acts, early on in the history of the church in Acts chapter 6, have to do with an ongoing practice of benevolence among the church or in the church there in Jerusalem with regard to the care of the widows of the number. There was a complaint that arose against the Hebrews by the Hellenists because their widows were neglected in the daily distribution. And so they came together and the disciples determined, and he said in verse 2, it's not desirable that we should leave the word of God and serve tables. And so seven men were chosen to head that work and to take care of the complaint that had been offered. But here again, you had widows in the number, that is, widows in the church that were being cared for in the daily ministration. So here we have a pattern that is established. Again, let us not in any way demean the importance or diminish the importance of benevolent activity. But I want you to understand that as individuals, there is no limit that is placed upon it. But as we see in the pattern given in Acts chapter 6 and in Acts 11 and Romans 15, 1 Corinthians 16, as well as others, whenever as a collectivity, Christians combined their funds in a local church to send those monies elsewhere for the practice of benevolence, it was limited to those who were Christians, to the brethren, to the saints. And that is the exclusive pattern that is found in Scripture. Now, having established that, we have established the Bible pattern. And there we already see that there's a problem with the principle that is being advocated by others. But let's, as we continue our discussion, examine the statement again in light of a specific passage which I think refutes it. I'd like you to turn with me to 1 Timothy chapter 5 now. 1 Timothy chapter 5, we're going to spend just a few moments looking at this particular passage. And again, we want to examine specifically this statement, whatever the individual Christian can do as a part of his work as a Christian, a congregation of Christians can do. And there is an application of benevolence that is found in 1 Timothy 5 that actually specifically addresses this matter. And the context begins in verse 3, where instructions are given to honor widows who are really widows. Honor widows who are really widows. But notice in verse 4, the statement made, If any widow has children or grandchildren, let them first learn to show piety at home and to repay their parents, for this is good and acceptable before God. I want you to notice the contrast that exists between 3 and 4. Honor widows who are really widows, but if any widow has children. There's a distinction that is made, is there not, between those who are really widows and those who are widows with children. Now, what the Apostle Paul here is not saying is that you're not really a widow if you still have your kids. Don't misconstrue. He is making a distinction between those widows who have no one to care for them, no one to support them. With regard to their physical needs, no one to feed them, no one to house them, no one to clothe them. Now, again, as we alluded to in our Bible class this morning, widows in the first century did not have the same abilities that you might find today. There was not the government there to help them with regard to their needs. There was not an ability to simply go out and get a job, go in the workforce, as there is today. So you have an individual who has lost her husband. Does she have children? Well, she has children. She has someone who can indeed care for her. I want to drop down to verse 16. We're jumping ahead a little bit, but I want you to notice the obligation that is given in this text. If any believing man or woman has widows, let them relieve them. And so you have an individual who can care for you. If you are a widow who has children, then you are not completely alone. There is someone who can care for you. And so what the Apostle Paul here is saying is that we as Christians, and again, this is a collectivity that we're concerned with here in this particular case. Notice there in verse 16 when it says, do not let the church be burdened. So this is something that impacts the idea of honoring widows or caring for widows as a church. And that's exactly what he's talking about. That's the context here. And so he makes a point in this, is that there is a difference between those who are widows who have no one, and those widows are to be honored. Verse 3, honor those widows who are really widows. And in fact, those widows are the ones that are to be cared for. Those, number one, by the way, because there are other limitations that are placed in this text, those who do not have anybody and those who, in effect, do not have any possibilities of help. They don't have any options. Because he talks about who it is that is a widow who is indeed qualified, as we'll get into in just a few moments. But let's start off with verse 4. If any widow has children, let them first learn to show piety at home and to repay their parents. Now, continuing on, you'll notice in verse 6 it says, she who lives in pleasure is dead while she lives. Verse 5, she who is really a widow and left alone trusts in God. And continues in supplications and prayers night and day. But she who lives in pleasure is dead while she lives, and these things command that they may be blameless. So here there is an allusion again to some who are widows who may not, just because they are widows, be worthy of the help of the church. And we're going to continue on and see that that is the case as we look. But if you'll notice in verse 8, if anyone does not provide for his own, and here is the individual's responsibility. Now, I want you to note that the point of this, as we look, whatever the individual can do, the collectivity can do, what Paul is saying here is the church is not to do what the individual is to do. That the individual is the one that is to do it, and in fact, the individual who has that responsibility is condemned if he doesn't do it. So in verse 8, if anyone does not provide for his own and especially for those of his household. Not referring there primarily to his children, though that's something that is obvious. But the context has reference to an individual who is not caring for his widow, his widowed mother. An individual who's not caring for her is worse than an infidel and has denied the faith. If you let someone else care for your mother, who is widowed, when you have that responsibility and that have that ability, then you're worse than an infidel and has denied the faith. Verse 9, do not let a widow under 60 years old be taken into the number. So there is a limitation. While it is true that in every single case, one who is widowed is to be cared for by the individual, there is a limitation that is placed upon who the church is to care for. The younger widows are not to be cared for by the church. Notice, she must be 60 years old, And not unless she's been the wife of one man, well reported for good works, if she's brought up children, if she's lodged strangers, if she's washed the saints' feet, if she's relieved the afflicted, if she has diligently followed every good work, but, notice, refused. Now how, within what context do you refuse the younger widows? You don't honor the younger widows. You say, well, wait a second, we're supposed to show honor to all men, but that's not what it's talking about here. It's talking about supporting them, supporting their welfare from the church treasury. That's what's under consideration. The church collectively doing this. You're not to do that. You're to refuse the younger widows, for when they have begun to grow wanton against Christ, they desire to marry, having condemnation because they have cast off their first faith. What are younger widows to do? They're not to live off the church, but instead, verse 14, the younger widows are to marry, bear children, manage the house, give no opportunity to the adversary to speak reproachfully. Now some look at that in our day and time and say, well, that's harsh. That's hard-hearted. No, it's not. What he's saying is this is the way it ought to be. Younger women who have lost their husbands, they need to remarry. That's the importance of marriage and having a father and a husband in the home. That's what younger widows need to do. They do not need to be idle. They don't. And an individual who does not marry and who is just being cared for by the church, it said about those individuals, perhaps because of immaturity, because of temptation, he says they'll cast off their first faith. They'll learn to be idle, wandering about from house to house, and not only idle, but gossips and busybodies. That's not the way it should be. They need to be busy doing the work that God has given them to do. Let them marry, Paul says. That's what is needful. And we need to follow those instructions of the Apostle Paul on this occasion. And so in verse 16, again, the conclusion is given. If any believing man or woman has widows, let them relieve them and do not let the church be burdened. The church is not to be burdened. Now, this is a Christian woman. And so not even all that are saints are to be cared for in this case. If they have family that can do it, the church is not to be charged, or the church is not to be burdened. I want you to note that last word there. Do not let the church be burdened. The church is burdened. How in the world can the church be burdened with regard to the care of widows? Do you consider it a burden? Is it something that takes it out of you? It makes your life harder to live? No, that's not the consideration here at all. It has to do with the resources of the church. The resources. We on the first day of the week, we give of our means as the Lord has prospered us. And so we have a local collectivity, a money that is set aside to do the Lord's work. It is used for the purpose of worship, and it is used for the purpose of edification, it is used for the purpose of evangelism, it's used for the purpose of benevolence. If you have individuals who are on the roll, that is those who are being helped benevolently, they could be helped by someone else in some other way than resources that can be used elsewhere are being used for this. And that's a burden. It's a taxing of the resources of the local church. Now what's obvious from this text is there should not be, God does not intend for there to be, an unnecessary burden on the church in the area of benevolence. Why? Because you can take care of it yourself. That's the whole point the Apostle Paul is making here. Not only is there a distinction that is made between the individual's action and the collective action of the local church, an emphasis is placed here. Church has important things to do. That's what was said in Acts chapter 6. They said, wait a second, our widows are being neglected in the daily distribution. You apostles need to do something about this. And the apostles' answer is, it's not a good thing for us to leave the preaching of the word to serve tables. That's not good. That's a burden. That's a taxation of resources that are better spent elsewhere. So what we're going to do is let some other men take care of that, and we're going to keep preaching the gospel. The same thing is true with regard to the local church. It is limited because the poor we will have with us always. Brethren, every single congregation of God's people could use every single penny out of every single treasury and give every bit of that money to the poor. And it's not going to change the plot. The implied, excuse me, of those who are poor in the world. Resources are simply not sufficient. All that money to use for that. And again, it would help those individuals at that particular time and those particular few, but the poor will remain. You cannot change that. And the work of the Lord would be undone in other areas, important areas, such as evangelizing and preaching and teaching. And so there's a limit that God places. Does that mean we don't care about those who are indigent? It better not. Because there is not a limitation that God places upon us individually, but it is simply not a true statement to say that whatever the individual Christian can do as a part of his work as a Christian, a congregation can do, because God places limits about what we can and what he expects us to do collectively as a congregation of God's people. So I hope that this has been something that has helped to clarify this particular principle, the application of this idea of authority as it has divided brethren in the past. As always, again, we're bound by the pattern of Scripture, and the Bible pattern clearly is revealed as we've looked at the texts this morning, the importance of benevolence and how important it is for us individually to be benevolent, to give of our means to help others as we come across them. But both scripturally and logically, the work of benevolence is limited as it pertains to the obligation of the local church. The reference there in John 12:8 is to the ministry that was offered to Jesus himself, and the apostles were critical of that, and they said, well, this could have been sold and given to the poor. And Jesus answered, the poor you have with you always, but me you do not. We need to recognize that there are limitations as to what we can do for individuals. And there are other organizations and other individuals who can care for the poor. There's only one organization, one institution, one group that can share the gospel with the world. And that's the Lord's church. And the effort should be made to engage in the evangelization of the world. There's a difference between individual and collective responsibilities in Scripture, in the area of benevolence, and other areas, as we've alluded to already. And the pattern of God must be respected in these things. That's all that we have time for. We appreciate very much your kind attention on the matter. The lesson this morning, of course, was not primarily a first principle lesson, though the concept of authority that we have illustrated here is one that has impact on every aspect of life. Let's just very quickly make that application in the area of salvation. In Acts, the second chapter, and verse 37, the Jews on the day of Pentecost, once they had been convicted of the guilt of their sin, they asked Peter and the rest of the apostles, men and brethren, what shall we do? What shall we do? Now, there is something that is inherent in that question, and that is the understanding and recognition that God has required certain things of us to be saved. A requirement, there is a pattern, there is a standard that has been established. Peter's answer was not, do whatever it is that you want to do to obtain salvation, was it? No, there were certain things that God requires. That authority that was derived from the Lord when he said in Mark chapter 16 and verse 16, 15 and 16. He said, go and preach the gospel to every creature. He that believes and is baptized shall be saved. Is one that Peter respected in his answer to the Jews in Acts 2 and verse 38. Because when they asked that question, men and brethren, what must we do? He said, repent. And let every one of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of your sins. And so just as it was in the past, so it is now. Under that new covenant that God has established with man by the authority of Jesus Christ, when we ask the question, what must we do? You must believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. You must repent of the sins that you have committed in your life. And that repentance is indicative not only of godly sorrow, but a change, a willingness to conform your will to the will of Christ. You must confess that Jesus Christ is the Son of God to the salvation of your souls, and you must be baptized to have your sins washed away. That's what God requires. Not what I think, not what I want you to do, but what God's Word says to do. That's the pattern, and you must follow the pattern with regard to your salvation. And so we're going to offer an invitation this morning to anyone who is here. We don't know your heart, but it may be that you've been touched by the gospel and desirous of submitting to God's will, you want to come forward today and begin that Christian walk. And we certainly hope and pray that is in your mind this morning. We offer the invitation to you. If there is anyone else who is here who needs the prayers of the congregation, perhaps our encouragement, if we can help you in any way, the invitation is extended at this time, and we ask that you come. While together we stand.